You can take your Bibles tonight and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll get there in just a few moments, and I'll just forewarn you, we're going to bounce around to several different portions of Scripture this evening. 2 Corinthians 5. Tonight, I'm going to talk a little bit about, as I mentioned this morning, the mechanics of forgiveness as we thought about that virtue that Paul tells us to put on in Colossians 3, to put on forgiving one another. Even as Christ has forgiven you, so also you must do. And we emphasized the importance of forgiveness and how Christ himself demanded it. It's not an option for Christians. And we noted that without us being forgiving people, it's likely a good indication that we do not know true forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But we didn't. We talked about the necessity this morning of forgiveness, but we did not talk much about actually how forgiveness works. And tonight I want to talk a little bit about how forgiveness works, what actually happens in the transaction of forgiveness. And I don't think I'm going to say anything revolutionary tonight. I don't think I'm going to say, in fact, anything new. Probably most of what I have to say you have heard before. In various forms. I'm going to try to bring it together, and tonight just going to give 8 principles that are involved in forgiveness. And we'll just talk about these fairly briefly tonight and spend a little time in preparation for the Lord's table as we think about forgiveness. So we're just thinking through how does forgiveness works, what happens in forgiveness, and I just want to note 8 principles together here this evening. And they're kind of in a logical order, but that's not the most important thing. Just 8 principles, I think, that are essential for us as we think about forgiveness. First of all, when we think about these principles, let's note the definition of forgiveness. Let's note the definition of forgiveness. I'm going to borrow, actually, here a statement by a pastor named Chris Bronze in his book Unpacking Forgiveness. And he talks about forgiveness, first of all, from God's perspective. And he notes this, that from God, forgiveness is a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to Him. A commitment to the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to Him. And then he adds this phrase, although this commitment does not eliminate all consequences. Although this commitment does not eliminate all consequences. I'll say that again just so you let it ruminate in your mind a little bit. Forgiveness, and again borrowing this from someone else, is the commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to Him, although this commitment does not eliminate all consequences. Now the heart of this definition is that there is some reconciling work that occurs between us and God and God and us. And that's where 2 Corinthians chapter 5 comes into play. 2 Corinthians 5. And we're looking at verses 17 down through the end of the chapter. And I think here we see forgiveness in action, even though the word doesn't really show up, all right? Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be reconciled, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now you have this phrase that talks about that God in Christ was reconciling the world. And even though the word forgiveness doesn't show up here, this is really similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, which we'll get to a little bit later when it talks about God forgave us, that God in Christ has forgiven us. So very similar language. And the heart of this definition of forgiveness is that there is some sort of reconciling work that occurs between two parties, two people that are estranged. And reconciliation brings them back together. In forgiveness, this actually happens. Both parties are brought back together in some way. So when God forgives us, he does pardon those who graciously repent and believe so that they're reconciled to him. And a similar thing happens between people as we think about this definition of forgiveness. We pardon people graciously who repent so that they're reconciled to us. And even though that we do that, it doesn't necessarily eliminate all consequences. So there's the definition of forgiveness. We're pardoning people graciously who repent, and we're reconciled to them, though it doesn't eliminate all consequences. So that's the definition of forgiveness. Principle number two, let's note the beginning of forgiveness. The beginning of forgiveness. And oftentimes when we think about forgiveness, we think about the person who is doing the forgiving. But I'm going to suggest that actually we should think about the person who needs to be forgiven. All right? Forgiveness occurs, at least it can occur, when someone recognizes their sin against another and asks for their forgiveness. I'm going to expand on this a little bit later, but in my understanding, forgiveness does not actually happen. You cannot forgive someone who does not plead for it. Does not ask for it, all right? Forgiveness occurs when someone recognizes their sin against another and asks for their forgiveness. And there's several keys to this. One is there must be a recognition of sin, of the actual offense. There cannot be a person who says something like, well, I probably wasn't as good as I could have been back there, but you know how it goes. And that's the way sometimes people approach the matter of forgiveness. They kind of beat around the bush, and they don't actually seek to reconcile the actual offense that has occurred. Recognition of sin means that we name the sin and name it as sin. It's wrong. So in other words, if you're going to be able to extend forgiveness to someone, the person must in fact say, here's what I did, and this was wrong. All right. Sometimes even in that, we even talk about the severity of the wrong. When I did this to you, I know that it hurts you in this way. That's probably a little bit added, but we get to the point where we say that the person seeking forgiveness recognizes their sin. And beyond this, someone must actually ask for forgiveness. They must seek it. Will you forgive me? Will you extend your forgiveness toward me? That's the beginning of forgiveness. Actually, a person seeking forgiveness. So there's our second principle. First, we've noted the definition of forgiveness. Second, the beginning of forgiveness, someone who is seeking to receive forgiveness from someone else. Third principle, let's note the difference between what I'm going to call a spirit of forgiveness and forgiveness itself. And this is an important distinction in our minds. I'm going to call the spirit of forgiveness. I don't know. I think that's original to me. Maybe somebody else has used it. If so, I do now repent of plagiarism, but the spirit of forgiveness and forgiveness itself. Properly speaking, and I mentioned this earlier, for forgiveness to occur, a person must ask for it. They must actually seek the forgiveness. Now, I can choose, and you can too, you can choose to ignore an offense against you. You can choose that. You're free to do that in Christ. Praise the Lord. Because quite frankly, if we truly had to deal with every single offense that people bring upon us, we would be asking forgiveness constantly and having to offer it constantly. So I can choose to ignore an offense against me. I can say it's covered under Christ's blood. I can say, really, it's not that big of a deal. But you cannot actually extend forgiveness unless it is asked for. And I base this off of Psalm 86:5. You might want to turn there to this passage of Scripture, Psalm 86:5. It's a prayer of David. I'll start in verse 1. We'll get to verse 5 here. David says, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life. I am holy, you are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice, the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Here's our key verse here. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." You see, the connection there is that as David talks about this forgiveness, God is ready to forgive. That's what I'm calling the spirit of forgiveness. But it doesn't actually occur until someone calls upon him and says, I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. So the spirit of forgiveness is what I would call the ready to forgive mode. It's not actually the forgiving of the person. And clearly, if you read the New Testament for Christians, we are supposed to be in the mode that says that we are ready to forgive. That's just patently obvious if you read through the New Testament in various ways. But the actual transaction of forgiveness can only happen when someone pleads for it. Now again, you can absolutely, and I do this and you should do this, quite frequently say, yes, so-and-so, they did something wrong there. They probably didn't even realize that what they've done was offensive in some way, that has hurt me in some way, that has sinned against me. Christ covers that kind of thing. We've talked about long suffering in those lists of virtues in Colossians 3, and endurance, bearing with one another. There is room for that kind of thing within the Christian community. But when we get to something that we actually need to transact forgiveness for, there's got to be someone to ask and then someone to give it. So we've noted the definition of forgiveness, principle 2. We've noted the beginning of forgiveness, principle number 3. We've noted the difference between a spirit of forgiveness and forgiveness itself. And principle number 4, let's note the offer of forgiveness. Let's note the offer of forgiveness. And here, this offer, I think, is displayed well in Ephesians chapter 4. I told you we're going to bounce around, so we're going to go there, Ephesians chapter 4. And again, I'm going through these principles rather quickly this evening, just kind of giving an overview of the mechanics of forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 30 and going down to verse 31. So here's the end of the chapter in Ephesians 4. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing, through verse 32, 30 through 32. Paul writes, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I think that what we see here is actually an excellent description of what forgiveness does. Forgiveness moves the person who is actually offering forgiveness. They put away bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, and the evil speaking. Right? In forgiveness, what you say is, I'm not going to be bitter against this person. I am not going to hold wrath against them, unhinged rage. I'm not going to be angry at them anymore. I'm not going to make a big deal, which is clamor about them. And I'm not going to spread malice about them. Right? That's the heart of forgiveness. You take those five things and you put those away. I'm not going to say those things about that person. I'm not even going to feel those things about that person. There's forgiveness displayed. Now, it's important to note here that the way I'm defining forgiveness, this does not mean that we cancel all debts that the person owes. We're putting away those things, anger, wrath, malice, bitterness. We're putting away those things, not necessarily the debts and consequences. I'm going to quote another person here, Mark Snowberger. He's a professor at Detroit Theological Seminary. He wrote a little article on forgiveness a couple of years ago. He says, this forgiveness begins by abandoning feelings of bitterness and vengeance and may graciously expand to include the cancellation of debts, financial or punitive. But these are not properly forgiveness. The former, that is, putting away this bitterness and vengeance, is a prequel to forgiveness. And the latter, that is, cancellation of debts, is eventually a hopeful accessory of forgiveness. Full forgiveness is experienced when the relationship is reconciled. All right. So what I'm suggesting is that this goes back to the definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness, properly speaking for us, doesn't mean that all consequences go away. There are still consequences for our actions and our sins against other people, right? But the feelings that we have of animosity towards the person are settled. Right? That's where forgiveness happens in this reconciliation. That's the offer of forgiveness. When you offer to forgive someone, you are in essence saying, I'm not going to hold this against you in my feelings, in my words. Right? Now that might leave a few questions in your mind. And so here, I'm going to give some other principles, and three of them here I'm going to say are myths when it comes to forgiveness. So principle number five, let's note the myth of forgetting. You will hear Christians sometimes say that forgiveness means that you forget the sin that is done against you. And I'm going to say to you flat out, forgiveness does not mean that you forget. That is impossible. All right? In fact, if you preach that or you teach that or you believe that, you will strap a load of guilt upon yourself. Because here's the thing. Somebody sins against you, even after you offer forgiveness and you've put away the feelings of bitterness and all of those things. Anybody here like me who still thinks about that offense on occasion? All right? I mean, of course we do. Now, where this comes from is actually a misapplication of a verse in the Bible. You can turn there in your own time, but it's Jeremiah 31:34, where it talks about the Lord removes iniquities and he forgets our iniquities. But of course, God doesn't actually forget what we have done. It's a word picture. It's a metaphor. In fact, if God actually forgot what we have done, he would cease to be an omniscient God. All right? That doesn't actually work. It's a picture to say that God isn't going to take that and hold it against us when he forgives sins. To insist that we should forget sins is nearly impossible. You may, and in fact, I think one of the great things about eternity is there's a long time to let all those sins against us be gone, and they'll pass away. Just like even now. I mean, I don't know about you, but there are things that I have done to other people that eventually they forget about. I'm very thankful for that. This wasn't actually a sin I committed, but I once had a paper that was due to a very respected professor of mine. And I turned in this paper that was abysmal. It was supposed to be 16 to 18 pages in length. It was 8 pages, unedited. It was random, rambling thoughts. It was my own fault. I had an idea in my mind what I wanted to write on. I procrastinated. Then I tried to make it work. It didn't work. And finally, I just turned it in, and I got the grade I deserved. It was an F. He gave me a 50% on the paper. This was when I was in seminary. When it was coming time to graduate, the same professor made a very nice compliment to me. He said, David, I've so much appreciated you being in my classes. You're one of the brightest students I've ever had. I thought you don't really know me. But you're one of the brightest students I've ever had. And in my mind, I was thinking about, and I said it, I don't think so. You remember that paper that I turned in and I mentioned it? No, I don't remember that at all. I said, good, don't go look it up because it's really bad, all right? What happened there is over time, we forget things, right? And he forgot it, which I was grateful for. And that's true even with sins against us. There's some sins to which we just kind of forget that that even happened. Praise God, actually, for limited memories, all right? And that will be a glory of eternity as the sins that we have will be washed away. God will wipe away tears from our eyes. But there are some sins that, quite frankly, you will not forget in this lifetime. Because all of us have probably had sins that were committed against us that were severe enough that they are burned into our memories, and we are waiting for the day in which God will wipe tears away from our eyes. It's a myth to say that we will forget. And don't let someone who you have forgiven, and if somehow that sin gets discussed in some way in the future, not that you're bringing it up against them, but them ever manipulate and say to you, well, you should forget that. If you really forgave me, you should forget it. Don't lay that burden of guilt upon you. So that's a myth, the myth of forgetting. Principle number six, another myth. Let's note the myth of ignoring justice. Let's note the myth of ignoring justice. To forgive someone does not mean that their sins do not deserve righteous justice. All right? To forgive someone does not mean that justice ought not to be served. Now, where I see this most specifically happening is where people who have received forgiveness from someone will seek to manipulate that forgiveness to say that therefore the consequences and the justice that needs to be taken place towards their sin needs to be ignored. So it goes like this. Person A sins against person B. Person A asks for forgiveness. Person B grants it. Person B says, I'm not going to be bitter at you. I'm not going to be angry at you. I am not going to speak evil of you. I will not hold this against you. But in your repentance, you will still face the consequence for your action. Person A says, but you forgave me. Yes, I did, says person B. I will not be bitter against you, but you in your repentance must own the weight of your sin. Now, when I'm talking about justice, I'm talking about legal matters, right? Somebody comes and burns down your house, and they ask you for forgiveness, and you offer it. That doesn't mean that they don't need to go to jail. Now, this has especially been true among churches when it's been dealt with sexual sins within the church, especially towards minors. This has been used to manipulate people saying, so-and-so sinned against, but you should forgive them, all right? And because you've forgiven them, you can't hold it against them anymore, and therefore the justice they deserve should be ignored. That is a manipulation, and also, furthermore, it really isn't real repentance. Isn't real repentance. Quite frankly, if you are the one asking for forgiveness, if you are a repentant person seeking forgiveness, true repentance means that you own the full weight of your sin. And you say that if there are justice things that need to happen because of what I have done, so let them come, right? That should be the heart. And if you can't do that, then you're probably not really asking for forgiveness. You're hoping to salve your conscience without dealing with the consequences of your sin. So the myth of ignoring justice, right? Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that the action, the justice needs to go away. It sometimes can, right? If you have someone that does something foolish and they say damages a piece of your property, and they ask you for forgiveness, you're not obligated as the forgiver to say, now we need to go down to the police station and file a report on this. You're not obligated to do that. You certainly can say, it's fine, it's covered by me. That's a benefit, or as I quoted earlier from Mark Snowberger, it's an accessory to forgiveness. And that's a great thing, but it isn't required for forgiveness. Principle number 7, let's note the myth of ignoring relational consequences. Let's note the myth of ignoring relational consequences. When someone sins against you and they plead for forgiveness and you grant that forgiveness, you do not have to make it easy for that person to hurt you again. Right? Now, you can do that. And maybe in God's grace, you will be moved to do that. But you don't have to make it super easy for someone to hurt you again. There are relational consequences. Person A says, will you forgive me? Person B says, I grant it. Person B takes some steps to ensure that the offense is not repeated. And person A says, but you said you would forgive me. You're putting up barriers. You really didn't forgive me. And that's false. It's just not true. My response to this is similar to the one before. If you are repentant and seeking forgiveness, you will do what it takes to restore the relationship. See, the way I'm defining forgiveness, and more than me, I think it's the way God defines forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a unilateral event. It's not a one-way event from the forgiver. Both sides are required, the person repenting and the person offering the forgiveness. And the person repenting, the person seeking forgiveness, also has some obligations. And some of that are just relational consequences that you need to take. So for instance, you have someone that steals money from you and they're a Christian and they confess it and they repent of it and you grant forgiveness of it. Maybe you even don't turn it into the police because you've said, you know what, I can live with this, we can work with this. But then you set up some guards and barriers so that they are not able to do that again. And the person who repents says, that you said you forgave me. How could you possibly treat me like this? That's not a heart of repentance. Not a heart of repentance. And finally, principle number eight. Let's note the requirement of forgoing bitterness. Let's note the requirement of forgoing bitterness. You cannot say about an offense, I do not have to grant forgiveness if they don't ask for it. Therefore, I can hold on to my anger for it. All right? So the way I'm defining forgiveness is, all right, and I think the scripture does this, all right, someone sins and they sin against this person. This person repents and this person gives forgiveness. But that does not mean that the person who is sinned against, if this person never repents, that they can simply hold on to their bitterness and do nothing about it but treasure that anger and that wrath. All right? We must, both sides have obligations here. Within the church, we are required to seek reconciliation if we have been sinned against. In fact, we read this morning in Matthew 18, the second half of that chapter, where Jesus talks about how often that we forgive our brother, you know, in response to Peter's question. But the first half of that clearly teaches that if you have been sinned against, you are obligated to confront the person who has sinned against you to restore the relationship. Now again, you don't have to do that every time. My general rule of thumb is if you can ignore the problem or the sin, great. But if you can't ignore the problem or the sin, or there is bitterness growing inside you, you should confront it. So there's no room to say, well, they need to come and repent to me, and until they do, I'm just going to be really ticked at them. There isn't room for that. According to the scriptures, Matthew 18 makes it very clear. You read through Jesus' admonitions. You must go to the person who has sinned against you and confront it. And if you are holding on to bitterness, saying, well, I'm not going to do anything about it until so-and-so comes and asks me for forgiveness, they are in the wrong, but so are you. And you need to deal with it. You need to deal with it. So these are eight principles that are involved in forgiveness, the mechanics of forgiveness, definition of forgiveness, the beginning of forgiveness. Someone comes and repents. There's a difference between the spirit of forgiveness and forgiveness itself. The offer of forgiveness is where we do what Ephesians 4 says. We put away wrath and so on, bitterness towards the person who sinned against us. Note the myth of forgetting. Doesn't mean that we forgive, that we forget. Note the myth of ignoring justice. Just because we forgive does not mean that justice should be ignored. Note the myth of ignoring relational consequences. You don't have to make it easy for someone to hurt you again. And finally, let's note the requirement of forgoing bitterness. You can't just hold on to bitterness and irritation and wrath, waiting for the person to repent towards you. You take steps to deal with it. All right, those are eight principles. You have questions, comments? Seeing none. All right. And I hope that as we think through this matter of forgiveness, as we mentioned this morning, it is a requirement of the Lord, and we need to grow in grace in this area.